I promised you when we finished last week that we would start this week by dealing with one of the more, I have to choose my words carefully here, one of the more purposely confused passages in the book of John. To my way of thinking, there's no confusion in the passage. And yet people have struggled with it and stumbled over it and caused a great deal of difficulty over it. And because of the way the passage itself has been mishandled, even critics of the Bible have glommed onto it and tried to use it as evidence that the Bible can't be trusted or that Jesus himself said things that did not come true. Let's start in verse 7 and we'll build up speed. We're in John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, says Jesus, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip naturally then says, well, if we've seen the Father, and you say we know the Father because we've seen him, well then, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And I stressed last week that there are Old Testament examples of people who did see God, whether it's Ezekiel seeing the wheels inside the wheels and God on a throne above a sea of glass, or whether it's Moses on the mountaintop and he sees the hinder parts of God's glory and he comes down with his face glowing. They know that when people have seen God the Father, it's been a magnificent event. What they've seen so far is Jesus, God in the flesh, and so naturally, Philip would say, well then, okay, do that. Do that thing where you show us the Father, because we would really like to see the big show. And Jesus answers and says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in my Father and the Father is in me? I began to stress last week. I think I stressed it 2 weeks ago. I'm really going to push it again this morning. This little Greek word, E-I-S in English letters, it's pronounced ice, just like ice cube. This little word ice translated in, it's a word of position. And Jesus uses it a lot. Paul picks it up in explaining his theology of our relationship to Christ. He doesn't simply say that we observe Christ. He doesn't simply say that we believe toward Christ. He doesn't simply say that we are near or kin or family of Christ. The position that Jesus and Paul both use is that we are in Christ and that he is in us. And so Jesus starts laying out that paradigm here to his apostles, specifically to Philip at this moment, and begins explaining that he is in the Father and the Father is in him in such a complete and unique way that if you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. And Jesus himself said that. He said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are so united that if you know me, you know God. And of course, then he also states the inverse when talking to the Pharisees and says, if you had known God, you would have known me. Because they are so united. The fact that he uses that kind of language of in-ness to describe his relationship with God, and then uses that exact same relationship when talking about you and I, should give us a tremendous amount of reassurance, because to say that we could ever be separated from Christ, once we are positionally in Christ, and Christ is in us by the implantation of the Holy Spirit, once that is our position, then to say that we could be separated from Christ is tantamount to saying Christ could be separated from God. Because Christ himself draws the exact parallel between his inness with God, God's inness with him, our inness with Christ, and Christ's inness into us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I've invented a brand new English word, inness. Use it in a sentence later today. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding or staying in me. Look at that language. He says the Father is in me and he abides. He lives. It's his abode. He continues. He stays there. That's important because he's going to use the same language to talk about the Holy Spirit abiding in us. There is a tremendous amount of comfort and security in the kind of language Jesus uses in describing our relationship to him and to the Father. Believe me, verse 11 is important here for explaining the verse that's coming up. Believe me, he keeps saying this, believe me. Frequently through his ministry, he has told them things that are going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise up again. And I tell you this in advance so that when it happens, you will believe. Very big issue with Jesus. Believe that what I'm telling you is the truth. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. So he says to his apostles, remember, this is him and his apostles at the Last Supper, private conversation. 11 of them are still there. Judas has left the room. He and the 11 are speaking. This is a very personal conversation taking place in a room between Jesus and particular people. And he says, believe the doctrine I've taught. Believe my teaching. Believe the doctrine that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If that's too much for you, then believe the works. Believe the miracles that you've seen me do. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. That's the verse that has caused so much trouble. Because people read it and assume that what it means is, whoever believes in Christ anywhere under any circumstances for the rest of forever has the power to do miracles commensurate with or greater than the miracles Christ himself did. And then you get the Pentecostal movement. You get people walking around saying, well, the Bible says, Jesus himself said, that anyone who believes in Jesus is going to do greater miracles than Jesus. Have you heard that? It's a common argument among the name it, claim it, we have all the power people. Those folks point to this verse frequently and say, Jesus gave us the power, the ability by his Spirit to do greater works than he did. The problem is this. So far, none of them, for the better part of 2,000 years, have raised anybody from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. Paul raised from the dead. Nobody after that first generation of apostles died off, there's no record of the church then continuing the practice of raising from the dead. So we have a dilemma here. If Jesus meant that everyone who believed in him was going to have the power to do miracles greater than he did, then the entire church for 2,000 years has failed to live up to what Jesus said they could do. Or the people who say that are misunderstanding the verse. I contend they're misunderstanding the verse. Now let's do a little bit of Greek work real quick. A little bit of Greek grammar will help, and then we'll do some contextual talk here. Contextual talk. Are you in for that?
Yeah.
You up for some contextual talk? Okay, I was just checking. Christian's in for the contextual talk. Grammar. The phrase that is translated, he who believes in me, in the original Greek, there is no pronoun. The he that you see there is added in English translations because we need an object. And so we insert the word he in there. The actual Greek phrase is ho pistuon eis eme, which means the believing in me. And so we added the extra pronoun he. What Jesus said in a room with his apostles, talking to his apostles, is among you apostles who I keep saying, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me doctrinally or believe because of the work's sake, believe me, believe me. He's talking to the 11. Now remember, one of his apostles just left the room. He would be the not believing one. And so Jesus makes a distinction and says, now the believing ones will do greater works than me. So let me ask you a question. In the rest of the Bible, do we read anywhere where any of the apostles, have you seen anywhere where any of the apostles did mighty works in the Bible? Yeah, absolutely. There's no conflict there. I just said, Paul raised from the dead. We see great miracles that they do. People used to line up in Jerusalem and lay by the side of the road in the hope that the shadow of Peter would pass over them and they'd be healed. That's the kind of power Peter was reputed as having. Peter walked up to a man who was lame and begging, and Peter said, I don't have any money. I got nothing to give you. But such as I have, I give to you. Get up and walk. That man got up and walked. Among the apostles, we do see the fulfillment of this verse. Past the apostles, that power has not existed within the church for the last 2,000 years. I contend, therefore, that contextually, the people Jesus said it to were the people in the room. And that's exactly what the context says. It says that Jesus was in the room. He spoke to Thomas. He spoke to Philip. He speaks to the 11 that are left over. He spoke to Judas when he said, what you do, do quickly. Throughout the whole context, it's Jesus speaking to his apostles. Therefore, I contend that if you just let it say what it says, without bringing all that extra baggage and tradition to it, without starting with every verse in the Bible must apply to me, if you can get rid of that mindset and allow that the Bible is an accurate historic record of actual conversations that took place between particular people, for instance, if this verse that says, truly, truly, I say to you, the believing in me, the works that I do, he'll also do, if that applies to the whole church, then why doesn't this whole conversation apply to the whole church? For instance, when he said, just a few verses ago, what you do, go do quickly. Does that apply to the whole church?
No.
We have no problem saying, no, he was talking to Judas right there. He clearly told Judas, go betray me. That does not apply to the whole church. So it's funny how selective people will be when they're reading the Bible. They'll find those verses that are negative verses and they'll say, that doesn't apply to me. Then they'll find positive verses and go, that must be all about me. People do that with the whole Old Testament. They'll go through the Old Testament and find promises made to Israel and say, those promises are all about us. Those promises all apply to us. And then you say, yeah, but what about the fact that the promises also include a curse? No, the curses don't apply to us. Now, if there's a curse or bad news in there or rejection from God, some of the warnings that Len read to us this morning from the book of Judges, people will read through that and say, okay, now the warnings apply to us for the good, but they don't apply toward the negative. Look, it's a total sum game, folks. We need to look at the Word of God and recognize that the Word of God applies to particular people in particular places, and Paul then says it was all written for our learning and edification. So we can learn a great amount from what we read in the Old Testament, but we also have to allow that if God speaks to someone in particular, he's able to do that. Here's what I mean yet again. When Paul was on the Damascus Road, and he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who was Jesus talking to?
Saul,
of course he was. Do we have any problem with that?
No.
So can Jesus talk to particular people and have that conversation recorded in the Bible and have it not apply directly to us?
He did.
He did, and he does. That's all I'm arguing, is that the context of this statement is Jesus in the upper room with the 11 that are left, and he says among them, the believing in him among them, are going to do greater miracles than he did. And sure enough, you read the balance of the Bible and you find out that they did. There's no conflict in the Word of God. The critics can just back off. Because there is no conflict if you just let it say what it says. But when the traditions of men get a hold of the Bible, they like to mold it and form it like people do a wax nose, and so that they can wear the Bible in a way that they find appropriate to themselves. I say no fair, let the Bible define itself. Yes?
Yes.
Yes?
Yes. Yes.
Oh, there you are. Okay. Yes, Karen.
I just had a quick question. Following that train of thought, is there any indication in the Greek grammatical construct as to why he goes from subject understood you to, in verse 12, the he who believes in me, he who...
There is no he.
Okay.
There's no pronoun.
I'm looking for. I'm trying to find out what it says in the Greek.
Right.
Because the very next verse, it goes back to the you being the subject.
Right. If I say to this room, I'm speaking to you, you all. There's a good Southern phrase, y'all. We use that. You can be talking to two people and say y'all. If you want the whole group, then it's all y'all. We understand that we can talk to a group of people and then within that group of people say, all the women, stand up. Now what I've done is I've just designated a subgroup within the larger group. I did it without a pronoun. I just said all the who have this particular characteristic. That's exactly what the Greek reads. Because it says, ho pistuan eis eme. What that means is, all the believing in me. So here's the whole group. The subgroup is, the believing in me. Understand?
Yeah.
And so all the believing in me have a certain characteristic. Among his apostles, not all were believing in him. The unbeliever just left the room. So he can say, all the believing in me will have this characteristic, and sure enough, the Bible says they do. Does that answer your question?
No, because...
We'll start again.
No. That's my question, because what you said isn't so. But I'm just trying to find the thread of what's the... If he's already left the room, the unbeliever, what a shift into the nondescript...
Because the apparent shift is... usually in the fact that the English language adds the pronoun.
Okay.
And the additional pronoun makes it feel like he's saying, now anyone who wants, or makes it more broad than the singular you. The singular you has already identified the people. And then he says, among you, the believing, are going to do this thing. Now that can be every one of them, or that can be some of them. History tells us it's every one of them. But it's still all the believing in me. Now, people have taken that and said, well, then that means that throughout the ages, all the believing in me. Except that the context is you and all the believing among you. So we can't force the context broader than it originally was. But there is something more to be said about that in just a minute. There's a couple of hands. Let me get to them, and then I'll get to the next part. Yes?
Just to comment on what she said, he may have said all the believing in me because the apostles still didn't know who the betrayer was because the Holy Spirit hadn't been revealed unto them. They just thought Judas was going out to, what was it, give money to the poor.
And at this moment when he says it, are any of them believing?
Yeah. Exactly, because they don't have the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir?
I think the word all is confusing. The word all is not in there.
The word all is not in there.
The word all is not there.
Right. It's the believing in me. Right. Very good.
But it means, yeah.
Yeah. People who have the distinguishing characteristic of believing in me. And the people group is the people in the room.
Because we know that each one in there did miraculous, amazing things.
Exactly.
Then we can work backwards and say, all the people present were
did. Yes. That was very good. Yes?
This helps explain what you're saying. It makes plainer what's said in Mark 16, 16 to 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. in my name, they will cast out devils. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll raise up and take up service. They drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They lay hands on the sick, they will recover.
Now, what you've done, Gladys, is you've come the next step, and that's okay, because we need to talk about the next step. Because the next question is, well, then how do we know what things Jesus ever said that do apply to the church at large? Because some things he said do apply to the church at large. I argue that this particular statement in this particular context doesn't. And in fact, right from that statement about greater works, he's now going to get into, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, which sounds very universal because we know that everybody who belongs to Christ receives the Holy Spirit. So we have a dilemma. The dilemma is when Jesus says, in this context, you will receive the Holy Spirit, is he talking to the church at large or is he talking to the people in the room? I say he's talking to the people in the room. And later, when the church is being addressed, the church is then told that they are going to receive the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a good example. I received an email a couple weeks ago from a friend, a listener in Texas. And she said that she was in a discussion about election with a friend of hers, and that when she pointed out that Jesus said to his apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you, her friend made the argument I'm making now and said, well, yes, but contextually, Jesus said that to his apostles. So you can only say that that election statement is valid to the apostles. And I said, you know what? Your friend is right. What Jesus did when he said that was he established his right to choose. Now you go to the epistles that are written to the church and you find Paul using the language of election to the church. And you find Paul in the first chapter of Ephesians saying, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or you go to Paul writing to Timothy and saying, he chose you for salvation from the beginning. So we see that Jesus established his right to choose in the way he dealt with his apostles. And then as you read the New Testament church epistles, you find that concept moved into the church. Therefore, the church can say, this applies to me. You understand me?
Yep.
So there are certain things that Jesus said to his apostles that are not picked up in the New Testament epistles and moved into the church. One of those things that is not in there is, now go do great miracles. Paul never writes to the churches and says, you now have the power that Christ had to go out and randomly raise the dead or heal the sick. That's not in there. If it is, tell me, am I missing something? Where in the New Testament epistles written to the church are we told that we will do greater works than Christ did? Nowhere? Nothing? See, I contend the same thing. It's not in there. Well, if it's not, then it's wrong for the church to say, this that Jesus said to his apostles applies to us. But Jesus did say some things to his apostles that the writers to the church picked up and said, this does apply to you. And if we just let the Bible be our guide, we can avoid all kinds of confusion. Are we sealed with the Holy Spirit? Yes, Paul said so. Are we secure because of that? Yeah, Paul said so. Were we elect before the foundation of the world? Yes, Paul said so. Do we have the power to raise the dead just because we believe in Christ? No, Paul never said that. But Jesus did say it to his apostles. And as Len pointed out, we can then see that the apostles did those things. So we can see that Jesus' word came to fruition in their lives. In other words, the Bible's true. And if you allow people to twist it for you, they can make it sound not true. I'm arguing for the Bible's consistency. Len.
Just kind of an addition to that is that there are, I'm aware of accounts, maybe not raising from the dead, but in the early church fathers, there was confusion around that there were miraculous things done. And miraculous things still do happen that God does, but they're not predicted. I mean, again, God is still in heaven, and because people will say that, well, stuff still does happen. People do get healed, and people do, but he hasn't said, Jim, you need to go and heal these, this group of people. I don't know if that distinction makes sense. But people will draw that out, like, well, it wasn't only the apostles
right.
that did miracles. There were other people, right. church fathers and different people.
Right.
We still see people. But it's not like this where God stood before a group of people and said, and obviously using Peter, it wasn't like a one-trick pony. I mean, obviously if people thought his shadow, he was doing this on a regular basis.
Right.
Like Jesus did, where yeah. he went into a town and he healed everyone.
People knew. If Peter's around, people are getting healed.
Yeah. That was a sign that followed him.
Right. My concern with it is, when people get confused on this topic, they start thinking that they should have powers and abilities they don't have. And then if they go pronounce these powers and what they pronounce doesn't happen, doubt happens. And then people have to figure out where the doubt came from. Was Jesus wrong? Was the Bible wrong? Was the person who assumed the power wrong? Or do we just not have enough faith? And you have 2,000 years of faithful men in every generation of the church who didn't do these things. So are we saying that nobody ever reached the proper level of faith to accomplish these things? Or are we saying that the text itself has simply been misunderstood far too frequently? I argue that a lack of understanding of the text itself has led to people assuming things about the text that are not true. Now, the point that Len makes that I agree with completely is that in no way does everything I just said limit God's ability to do whatever God wants to do. God is absolutely sovereign, and if he wants to raise up somebody from their deathbed, I'm fine with that. If somebody's terribly sick and they heal and we say that's a miracle, then give God the glory for doing it. But what's clear is that none of us have been given this same exhortation that Jesus gave his apostles. It hasn't been given directly to any of us that, Shane, you're the miracle worker now and you have the power now to do more than Jesus based on the fact that you believe in Jesus. So now you believe in Jesus, so you must have the power to do greater signs than Jesus. So go. Now, chances are Shane's not going to be able to do much for us. Is that because Shane's faith is faulty? Is that because our faith in Shane is faulty? The misappropriation of this verse and applying it to Shane incorrectly, as I just did, is what happens far too frequently and causes all kinds of confusion. Now, Jesus goes further. With that mindset, let's read these next few words. Verse 12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." That's the essence of the verse. That's Jesus' point. Jesus has just said, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come. That's what began the argument. That's what began the discussion of, well, where are you going that we can't go? And Peter saying, I don't care where you go. I'll go with you. I'll die for you. And Jesus having to say, really? Really, you're going to die for him? Well, 3 times before morning, you're going to deny me. Mr. I'll go anywhere, do anything. He says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas goes, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. This whole conversation is about I'm leaving. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. Then he says, but because I'm going to my Father, you're going to gain the benefit. And the benefit you are going to gain is that you will do even greater works than what you've seen me do so far. Because I'm going to my Father. And that's the key phrase here. I'm going to my Father, therefore, these things are going to happen. And look at verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And that is still under the category of the believing in me. The believing in me in this group will ask the Father for anything, and the Father will do it. Okay, be honest. Have you ever asked God for anything and he didn't do it? What's wrong with you? Where'd your faith go? Because this text clearly says, anything you ask the Father, I'll do it. Why isn't it working for you? because he doesn't want you to win the lottery. Me personally, I want you to win the lottery.
Me too.
Yeah, I'm up for it. I'm totally okay with you winning the lottery. There, you and I are in agreement. Now you and I are in agreement that you should win the lottery. Is it going to happen? But Elizabeth, this verse says that whatever we ask in his name, God will do it. What's wrong with the way we're reading this verse? Jesus didn't say it to you and me. Paul didn't pick it up and apply it to the church. He said it to the 11 in the room. Do we have anywhere in the Bible where the 11 in the room asked God for things and it happened? Yeah, we sure do. We sure do. Yeah. So again, context, context, context. In this context, God can say, Jesus can say to the 11 in the room, you're going to do great works, and whatever you ask me, I'll do it, because I'm going to the Father. And because I'm going to the Father, whatever you ask, I'm going to do it so that the Father will be glorified. In other words, these great signs, these great miracles, were given to the apostles to validate and verify what they were saying about Christ, to God's glory. They were not given this ability so that they could raise themselves up or start, you know, the first church of Nathaniel. They were given this ability so that God would get the glory, so that the gospel of Christ would have power behind it. And Paul argues that repeatedly, that the reason he came and preached the way he preached was that God gave him the power, the exousia, the ability to preach with power. You and I, we don't have this promise. Paul had it. The apostles had it. Right?
Paul had it.
Tom doesn't have it. Yeah, Paul had it. Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road and spent 3 years with him on the backside of nowhere in the desert. So you're just clarifying that he wasn't in the room. But doesn't that mean that Christ can give it to whoever he wants and be specific when he does it?
Yes.
Does the fact that he did that for Paul mean he has to do it for you?
No.
And axiomatically, I mean, it's demonstrable that he didn't do it for you. So does that mean you have no faith? That's my point, Tim. Does that mean that you have failed in your Christianity because you've never been able to do this kind of miracle? Because there are religions out there, there are sects of Christianity out there that will say your inability, Tim, is a result of your lack of faith. And that if you just meant it more sincerely, if you would just exercise yourself more adamantly, then doggone it, you could yank out a good solid miracle. And that's not exactly the phraseology they use, but doggone it, you could yank out a good solid miracle. Isn't that exactly why Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church and said that it's up to God what the distribution of the gifts are and how those gifts are exercised, and not everybody has the same gifts. And one of those gifts, as you just pointed out, is faith. And so if the Holy Spirit of God has given you faith, that is the miraculous power of God working in you and through you. But that doesn't mean you can raise people from the dead, right? So then Jesus goes on. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He said all of that to the people in the room. And the conversation continues. The rest of what he says is also to the people in the room. Is that concept, if you love Christ, follow him, keep his commandments, is that then brought out to the whole church? Yeah, of course it is. Yeah, that's a command Jesus gave his 12 that the 12 then carried out to the whole church. But the 12 did not carry out the promise, now anything you ask God, he'll give it to you. So we have to be careful how we apply the text. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper. It's the word parakletos. It means the one who comes alongside. It's translated helper. It's translated comforter. It's a tough word to translate in a word-for-word translation. But he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, that he may be with you forever. Once you have the Holy Spirit, that's it. So let's talk about security for a moment. If Jesus said, once you have the Holy Spirit, he's with you forever, and if Paul would say that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, securing you till your full redemption, is there any way that you can lose that? Because there are people who will say you can. There are people who will say that you can be saved and then not saved, or you can be saved and lose your salvation. And if the Holy Spirit is the seal of your salvation, then they're saying you can get the Holy Spirit, lose the Holy Spirit. Apparently the Holy Spirit always kind of keeps his bags packed because he's never really sure. Might be moving out again. Jesus said it's a permanent thing. You have the Holy Spirit forever. If that is true, then there's nothing you can do to mess that relationship up. Now you'll try because you're you. Because you're a sinner and you're still in the flesh, you will do wrong things. You will do bad things. And people will try to use the fact that you do wrong things, that you're not always good and perfect and righteous. They'll try to use that against you to say, well, then you must have lost your salvation. Because after all, a saved person wouldn't act like that. But did Jesus say, the Holy Spirit will come and stay with you as long as you're good? So you are completely, utterly secure in the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus is going to say something really fascinating and say, now that Holy Spirit that'll be with you forever, not everybody gets it. Sorry, here comes sovereign election. It's all the way through the Bible. Charlie's shaking her head. Oh, here it comes again. It's all over the Bible. It's unavoidable. Verse 17, and this is the Spirit of truth whom the world, what's the next word? Cannot receive. Cannot, doesn't have the capability. Can't receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit produces faith in Christ, and we would agree it does, and if it's true that without faith it's impossible to please God, and if it's true that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, can that world ever have faith and ever please God? No, absolutely not. And why not? Why not? Because God doesn't give it to them. That seems harsh. No matter how you read it, that is God saying, you're saved, you're not. You get the Holy Spirit, you don't. And by the way, let's not start thinking that we got the Holy Spirit because we were the good ones. Let's not start thinking that God was up there going, not good, not good, not good, not Conrad. He was pretty good. He was good. Holy Spirit for him, big check mark. No, we all started out dead in our trespasses and sins. We all started out incapable of doing anything that would please God. And then he, in his marvelous grace, for his own glory, saved some wretched sinners and made them what Paul calls in Romans 9, vessels of mercy. We are going to spend eternity in heaven as examples of God's grace and mercy. That's why he's saving you. He's saving wretched people because he gets the greatest glory out of saving people like you. Not because you were the good one, but because you were so bad it took a grace like his to save you. But then he said, I don't do that for everybody. I do that for some people. And if he's done it for you, you never have any excuse to stop saying thank you. I mean, I can worship a God like that. I can get on my face in front of a God like that and say, you were under no obligation whatsoever to save someone as wretched as me. Because I know me, I know where I've been, I know what I've done, and I know that there's no way God should have ever saved me. That God who's up there just hoping people will come and like him, That God that the people talk about who wants to save everybody, loves everybody equally, gives everybody a fair chance, and all you got to do is rev up your own faith, and then God will react by saving you. I never really respected that God because he didn't seem like God. He seemed like me. He seemed like somebody who just wanted to be liked. He seemed like somebody who was up there going, look, I'm doing my best up here. Please, somebody validate me. That God was never a God that I had any real love for or desire for. But boy, when I got a hold of the God who, because he was God, could save somebody like me sovereignly, on purpose, for his own glory, that's a God that drove me to my knees. That's a God that made me say, okay, you're God, you're completely God. I'm completely wretched, and I'm completely saved. Because I'm saved by the power of the God who does everything after the counsel of his own will, and he fully, completely saved me in the finished work of his Son. That's a God I can shout for and sing to and pray to and get on my face in front of. That's the kind of God Jesus is describing here, where he says, you're going to get the Comforter, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and the world is not going to get it. But you're going to get it. And then, of course, he says that to the 11 in the room, and then Paul picks it up and writes it to the church. And all the believing, in this case, correctly, all the believing in Christ believe because they receive the Holy Spirit. Let's wrap this up. I got to let you go. Starting at verse 16 again, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, parakletos, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you. Same language he used to say, the Father abides with me. He now says the Holy Spirit abides with you, takes up residence, lives in you. Not near you, not next to you, not passing by or visiting you. He's going to live in you. Look at the language. Because he abides with you and will be in you. It's the exact same parallel he used to describe his relationship to the Father. The Father abides with me and the Father is in me. Now he says to them, the Spirit of God is going to come abide, stay with you, and be in you. Therefore, you'll know the Father. You'll know me. He says to the 11, and the Spirit, that Spirit of God, is going to make you remember everything I've said to you. Because he knows that up until now, they haven't understood any of it. Boy, the whole book of John so far has been Jesus walking around saying, okay, I got to tell you something. And them all going, oh, we don't get it. John even writes it and says, this is because the Spirit hadn't come yet. But one thing that the Spirit does is remind the apostles of everything Jesus said, which allowed them to write this document and send it down to us. That's why we say that this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that the Scripture is theanoustos. It's a word that means God breathed. That this is the Word of God breathed out, written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I won't leave you as orphans, says verse 18. Some of your translations will say, I won't leave you comfortless. In other words, it's Jesus saying, now I'm leaving. But don't be afraid. I've always been here to protect you. For the last 3.5 years, I've been here. I've provided for you. I've fed you. When it was time to pay taxes, took coins out of fishes' mouths. I've always been here taking care of you. But now I'm leaving, which would naturally cause them to go, then what? We gave up our jobs. We gave up everything to come follow you. And you're leaving? So he says, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to go to the Father, and because I go to the Father, he's going to send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to abide and be in you, and therefore you are sealed for all eternity. You're going to know what to say. You're going to know when to say it. You're going to write about me. You're going to testify about me, and you're going to die for me. And you're going to do it all by the power of God in His Spirit, taking up abode in you. This is marvelous language. And if anything, you ought to walk out of here this morning going, man, I'm secure. I am set. I can't mess this thing up. Now, I guess I should also add, before you walk out of here going, woohoo, Pastor Jim said I can't mess this up, woo! Paul also had to say, now don't be turning grace into license. He says, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? And then he says, no, God forbid. And then the writer of Hebrews picks it up and says, now if you want to act up like silly children, God will become the disciplinary father, and whom He loves, He chastens. So there is also a place for proper Christian life and proper Christian living. But what I'm telling you for sure is no matter how hard you try, you're going to blow it. No matter how hard you try, there are going to be nights when your head hits your pillow and you're going to say to yourself, how could I possibly be saved? Because, man, I am wretched. Man, I'm not good. Paul writes about it and says, what time I would do good, I do evil. And he ends up crying out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank the Lord in Christ Jesus. That's your only answer. That's the only solution. So Jesus says that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is here so that we're never alone, that we're never forsaken, that we're never separated. And the same way that He was always in the mind and heart and will of God, and God was always in Him, He used that exact same language to say, that's you and the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is in you, therefore you are in Christ. Oh, and then Paul picks it up and uses wonderful language and says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. So the fact that Christ left, which is what he's telling his apostles, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go back to my Father. And Paul says the fact that he did that secures your place with the Father. The fact that he is there with the Father means you are there with the Father. The fact that he was glorified means you are glorified, which is why Paul could pick it up in Romans 8 and say, those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those that he predestinated, do you remember the next one? He called. Those that he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he
glorified.
Past tense. The fact that Christ is in glory means you're glorified. The fact that he's seated in heaven means you're seated in heaven. The fact that he's one with the Father and you have the Spirit of the Father in you means that you are one with Christ and the Father. That's the theology of Christianity. It's not popular because it says only particular people get it. But it's the only theology of salvation you find anywhere in the Bible.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.